In John's gospel account of the life of our Savior, he always refers to Jesus' miracles using the word signs. Because Jesus' miracles that are recorded in John's gospel are not just a display of Jesus' power, although we certainly see that. And they're not just something that would cause people to be amazed or to stand and wonder at what he had done. But they are miracles that he worked that have a significance or a deeper meaning to them. John records 8 different signs that Jesus performed. And he says at the close of the book of John, the close of his gospel, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This morning we're going to begin a series of lessons looking at the 8 signs recorded by John, seeking to understand their significance. What's the significance of this miracle, this sign? What's the deeper meaning? Why is it recorded? How does it help us come to see who Jesus is and to see that we have life in his name? Now, as we look at these, you have to remember that Jesus' ministry is directed to a particular group of people. He was a minister to the circumcision. His ministry was limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There were some instances where he ministered to Gentiles, but his ministry was directed to them to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And you have to remember that God has always dealt with his people Israel using signs. He himself described them as a stiff-necked, a stubborn, a hard-hearted people. And so they require a sign. They've always requested a sign. "We want to see a sign from you," they would say. So as we look at the meaning of these signs, one of the things we're going to see is that there is a significance to Israel in particular, and God's dealings with Israel, that's a part of that sign as well. Now, we're going to see that there are other things as well that we can learn from them. We're not part of the nation of Israel. God's not dealing with Israel today. We're part of the church, the body of Christ. But these signs also give a great deal of insight for us into the person of our Savior and into the life that he gives us. John's gospel was written in one sense to give a message to the world. I mean, think of John 3:16. "For God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So there is much there for us to learn about the life that we find, the eternal, the spiritual life that we find in our Savior. And the signs will point to that as well. We start out with the setting, and that's why I read the scripture from John chapter 1. Now, Jesus' first disciples were those who left John the Baptist to follow him. And that was exactly as John knew things should be. He pointed them to Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they left him and followed Jesus. Andrew, for instance, was one of those who followed John and left to follow Jesus. He went and got his brother, Simon Peter, and he began to follow Jesus. But Philip and Nathanael were also there as well. In the passage we read this morning, Philip tells Nathanael that they found the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the one of whom Moses and the prophets said would come. Which to me is interesting. You know, if anybody should have known from the Old Testament scriptures that it was time for the Messiah to come, who would you think it would be? You would think it would be the Jewish rulers, wouldn't you? The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, those who were supposed to be the leaders, the teachers in Israel. And yet, they didn't see it at all. They rejected it, in fact. But many were looking. We're looking for him. And these men were ones who did. So Nathanael questions about anything good coming out of Galilee. How can anything good come out of this little, you know, city of, you know, little town of Galilee? Nazareth in Galilee. And so Jesus, when he speaks to Nathanael, he mentions seeing him before him, sitting under a fig tree. Something that, how could he have known where I was sitting? How could he have known that? And so Nathanael recognizes him and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What I want you to notice is look in John chapter 1 with me. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. I want you to see what Jesus calls himself. Now, it's interesting that Nathanael recognized him as a rabbi, as a teacher. That's true. But he also says, "You are the Son of God." He recognizes his deity. Only God could have done something that you did. And second of all, "You are the King of Israel. If you're the one the prophets spoke about, you are our promised Messiah. You are our rightful king." But Jesus says this. He says, first of all, he says, "You're going to see greater things than this. Are you amazed? Because I told you, saw you sitting under the fig tree. You're going to see greater things than these." And then he says this, "Most assuredly," verse 51, "I say to you, hereafter, sometime after this, you shall see heaven open, and you and the angels of God ascending and descending." But what does he call himself? Upon the Son of Man. You see, that was so important. In fact, that's the title that Jesus used of himself more than any other title. He didn't refer to himself over and over again as the Christ. He didn't refer to himself as the Son of God. In fact, he told people not to tell people that he was the Christ. Numerous times he said that because he says, my hour has not yet come. It's not time for that to be publicly made known. But he called himself the Son of Man, which I think certainly is a title that indicates his deity. We see it prophesied back in Daniel chapter 7. But I think it also stresses his humanity. In order for him to be the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, had to come into this world. He had to take a body of flesh and blood so that he could go to the cross of Calvary and shed that blood for our sins. So his humanity was very, very important. And we sometimes tend to forget about the fact that Jesus was and is today still a man. That's not to say that he's not any less God. When he became a man, he did not cease to be God. He was very God. And he was very man, both, while he was here upon this earth. And even as he's seated today in the heavenlies, where he makes intercession for us, he is still the God-man. Paul wrote to the letter to Timothy and said, there's one mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's who he is. And so he is the Son of Man. And we're going to see his humanity brought out in this very first sign that we see in John chapter 2. We're going to read through the whole thing, beginning with John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This begins with a marriage in Cana of Galilee. When we look at the Jewish culture and what took place in a marriage, it's an interesting process. It began with a betrothal. A man and woman were betrothed to be married, and the betrothal was kind of like our engagement, but it was more legally binding. It was like a legally binding contract to be married. This is the situation, for instance, that Mary and Joseph were in when they received word from an angel of God that Mary was going to have a child. They were betrothed to be married. So a contract legally binding them together. When the time came for the marriage itself, the wedding, the idea of taking a bride, when we get the idea, sometimes we talk about taking a bride. That's sort of what happened in the Jewish marriage. The bridegroom would lead a procession, would proceed to the home of the bride, usually the parents' home. And he would be led by his friend, the friends of the bridegroom. They were a very important part of the wedding ceremony. And that's why John the Baptist referred to himself as not the bridegroom, but he says a friend of the bride. The bridegroom would then take the bride from her home, and he would take her, lead her in that procession, back to his home. Now, the procession was kind of a big deal. It was a very festive procession. They would carry torches and lamps. There were myrtle branches and flowers and so forth. That's where when you read in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins and the lamps and so forth, waiting for the bridegroom to come. That's sort of the picture of what was taking place in this procession. So at the bridegroom's house, they would then exchange their marriage vows. And then after the exchange of the vows, there would be a time of cleansing and then a time of prayer. Then, after the wedding itself, after the marriage ceremony, there would be a feast, a marriage banquet. And that's really what we see described here in John chapter 2. This is a wedding feast. This is the marriage banquet. All the family and friends of the bride and groom are invited to attend. There is food. There is wine in abundance for everyone to partake of. And this was a feast or a banquet that would last sometimes several days. So it was a big deal. It was a big thing. Mary, it tells us, look at this. He says, there was a marriage. Third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, it doesn't particularly mention the fact that she was invited. And you look at the second verse, it says Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, but it didn't mention that with her. Now, we don't know this for sure, but it's possible that she was maybe a family member. This was a family member that was being married. Or maybe she was very, very close to the family and actually had some sort of part in the marriage ceremony. We don't know why, but she was there and was taking part in it. And in verse 2, we read that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And you say, well, the disciples here, not the 12. Don't think of the 12, because so far there's not that many. There are Andrew and Peter. There are Philip and Nathaniel, possibly one more. They were all invited to attend. And you say, well, why were they invited? Well, think about this. Where does it take place? Cana, and where? Galilee. And where were all the apostles from except one? The 12 apostles were all from Galilee except one. Anybody know who it is? Judas. Judas Iscariot. That is likely from an area called Kirioth. He's the only one that wasn't from Galilee. But all the rest were Galileans. And so they're from that area. Cana, the Cana of Galilee, is located about just a few miles northeast of Nazareth, is what many people believe. And that was Jesus' home. That's where he grew up. He spent most of his, as a child, he grew up there and with his father and with Mary and Joseph, who wasn't his father. But this is the home of the disciples, the home of Jesus. And so they likely knew the family. They either knew the bride or the bridegroom or both or family members or something. And so they were invited to the wedding. I think it's significant is that Jesus goes. He goes to a wedding. You know, we think sometimes of the Lord Jesus as if we forget His humanity. We stress He's the Son of God, and that's important for us to see and know and to recognize. And you see that in His life. But we also forget that when He lived here upon this earth, He was a Jew. He lived as a Jew. He lived under the law. He had friends. He went to social gatherings and so forth. He went to marriages. He went to parties. He sat down and had meals with people. He was a part of Jewish culture. He enjoyed that. You know, I think, we stress so much that we do need to set our minds and our hearts on things above and not on things on the earth. And that means that the most important things to us are spiritual and are heavenly, because that's where our real home is. But, you know, God has blessed us here upon this earth with many rich things to enjoy. And I think He wants us to enjoy our time here upon this earth and our families and our friends and to be a part of that. And Jesus showed that was important, because He took part in these very things. He went to the wedding and He was there for it. He was a part of the feast with the eating and the drinking. He was there for all of those things. And, it's funny when Jesus makes reference to this later in Matthew chapter 11. He talks about fickle. The Jewish rulers were, the Jews in particular. They said, you know, when John the Baptist came, he says he came neither eating nor drinking. And that wasn't a part of his life. He was out in the wilderness, he ate, honey and locusts and so forth. And he says, and you said he had a demon. What you said about him was he had a demon. He says, now the Son of Man comes eating and drinking and taking part in these activities and so forth. And you say, well, he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. He's a friend of sinners and tax collectors. No matter what you do, you're going to get criticized in their eyes. If you weren't with them in all things and didn't, bow to them and go along with their ideas, then you were a sinner no matter what you did. And so I'm sure there were accusations against Jesus for doing these type of things. But it shouldn't come from us, because this was a part of His life and a part of His ministry. Now, look at verse 3. He says, during the wedding feast, they ran out of wine. Now, this is a big deal. To run out of wine or food when you're, the bride and groom are kind of the host of this thing, to run out of wine in particular is something that was a great embarrassment to them, to not have enough for all their guests. And so Mary, she comes and she tells Jesus, she says, they have no wine. Now, I don't know why she's the one who knew it. I don't know. Maybe the servants came to her. Maybe the servants, maybe she was responsible in some way for this. Or maybe they thought she could do something about it. But they come to her, and she goes straight to Jesus. And she simply tells them that they have no wine. And we ask the question, why did Mary tell Jesus these things? Think about this. She doesn't actually tell him, you need to do something. She doesn't even ask him, will you do this or will you do that? So it's not like she asks him anything, or certainly doesn't try to direct him. But think about this. Does she know he's special? She does, doesn't she? She was told by the angel that he is the one who will one day sit upon the throne of his father David and rule and reign forever. So she knows he's the Messiah. She's also been told that he will be born in this world, the Holy Spirit will come upon him, and that holy thing that will be born of her is therefore to be called the Son of God. So she knows that as well. Now, how much she fully understands those things, I don't know. But Mary was one of those types of persons who thought about things. There are two or three times in Scripture where it says she kept all these things where? In her heart. And not only kept them in her heart, it says she pondered them. She thought about them. She dwelt on these things. She knows Jesus is special. And if you had a child, for instance, who never did anything wrong, would you know that you had a special child? You would know that, wouldn't you? There's something different about this child, all right? So she knows he's special. And so what do you think she expects Jesus to do? Do you think she expects him to do a miracle? Well, let me ask this. Has she seen him do a miracle before? The answer to that is no. Because look what it says in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This is the first one. You know, there are a lot of false gospels out there. You know, a lot of people don't like the fact that we have four gospels. I would think they would. Four gospels would be plenty to tell us about the life of the Lord Jesus. We have four different accounts that give us a clear picture of the life and death and resurrection of our Savior. But they want more gospels, and so there's false gospels that are out there, and many of them have things in there supposedly about Jesus' childhood. And they have him doing all sorts of miracles. There are some who talk about that Jesus' bath water, when he was bathed as an infant, was used for miraculous things. To help do things. There are stories about Jesus making pigeons out of mud or clay when he was just a child, and that he would be able to make his fly. Everybody else's are just sitting there in the dirt, and his are actually flying around. There are even some accounts that say have Jesus cursing and striking dead some of his playmates when they did things against him. And people supposedly think those are true. No, those are not true. There were no miracles. So she'd never seen him do a miracle, so I don't know that she was expecting a miracle from him. Does she expect some sort of proof of his messiahship? Does she understand enough about the fact that he is Israel's Messiah that we say, now it's time to prove it? Now, look with me in John chapter 7. This is the attitude that his brothers took. In John chapter 7, read with me beginning in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. By this point in time, the Jews were already seeking to put Jesus to death, and he knew that. Even though it wasn't public necessarily, he knew that. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, I don't know that they wanted the world to see it as much as almost it's like, prove this. You claim to be the Messiah. If you are this person that, you know, it's time to show yourself openly. It's time to prove who you are. Go and show these signs openly for everybody to see. Look at how Jesus, look at verse 5. Here's the reason they said this. Even his brothers did not believe in him. You see, and I don't think that's true of Mary. I don't think she fully understood what was going on with him and his ministry and why he was doing the things that he was doing and maybe why he wasn't doing some of these things. But I don't think you'd say about her she didn't believe in him. But his brothers didn't at this stage. Now, that would change later, but at this stage they didn't. And so we don't know exactly. You know, we really just don't know. Why did she tell Jesus? The only thing I would think, I read in one commentary, and I thought this was a good comment. He says she had confidence in him. And I liked that statement. I think she believed in him. She had confidence in him. And if anybody was going to be able to solve the problem or fix things, maybe it was him. And so she simply told him what was going on. Now, look, go back with me to John 2. Look at verse 3. Jesus says to her this. He says to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, many people get sort of bent out of shape when they see that expression where he calls her woman. And if, you know, if a child called their mother that today, we would all think that is extremely disrespectful. You know, I meant too many of your mothers would like your children to call you woman. I would never say that to my mom. I wouldn't let my children say that to their mother. So, but at the time that this was written, this is where we have to understand culture sometimes. At the time that this was written, this is not a derogatory term at all. This is not a term of disrespect. In fact, it is a term of great endearment. And that's evidenced by two other places where it's used. Once was when Jesus was hanging on the cross. He's there. He is the oldest son in his family. And his mother is there, and there's no mention of Joseph, so very likely Joseph has died by then. In fact, very likely Joseph has died by the time we read this account in John chapter 2, because there's no mention of him here either. So she's a widow, and she's going to need someone to take care of her. And Jesus, while he's suffering on the cross, looks down and sees his mother and knows how she's suffering and says, "Woman, behold your son," talking about John. Beloved Apostle John standing next to her and says, "Behold your mother." He entrusted his mother into the care of the disciple that he loved dearly and who knew would care for her. So it was a term of care and concern as he called her woman. The second time we find this is in John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene is at the tomb and weeping because she believed that Jesus' body had been taken away and she doesn't know where it is. And he calls her woman as well, as he tenderly comforts her in the loss of her Savior and explains to her and shows or reveals himself to her. So it was a term of respect. Now, look at what he says to her, though. He says this, "What does your concern have to do with me?" The King James reads more literally, "What have I to do with you? What have I to do with you?" Now, that sounds kind of cold at first, but we have to understand why he said what he did and what he meant by it. Well, first of all, what was she concerned with? Think about the concern she has. They don't have any wine. This is a physical problem that exists here. They don't have any wine. If this feast is going to be able to continue, and we're going to continue to celebrate and have the joy and so forth, we're going to need this. This is an earthly problem. The second thing she's probably concerned with is the fact that this is a great embarrassment to the family, that they've run out of wine. It's embarrassing to them that there's no wine for the family, and they'll be embarrassed in front of their friends and their other family members. So, you see, she's concerned about social issues. She's concerned about physical, earthly issues, earthly problems. Was that the primary concern of Jesus' ministry? It's not that he didn't take an interest in people's lives. He was here, okay? And we're going to see that he does something here, all right? But that's not his chief concern. And her coming to him with these problems, that was not what he was concerned with. Those are not the important issues, first and foremost, of his ministry and of his work. The second thing is, what part did she have in his concerns? That's the second aspect of this question. What part does she have in his concerns, in his ministry, in his work? You know, John referred to Mary throughout here as the mother of Jesus. She's never called Mary. She's called the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus said to his mother. And we see that, and that's important because we want to talk about that issue of their earthly relationship. Jesus doesn't call her mother. Okay? He never refers to her that way. I'm not saying he never referred to her as mother. He may have. But he doesn't at this point. He calls her woman. Now, very respectful. He's indicating, I believe, that this earthly relationship that he had with her as he was growing up and was in submission to her, he says, that's not important now. That earthly relationship he had with her as his mother is not important anymore. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 12. Turn there with me just briefly. Matthew chapter 12. There was a point in Jesus' ministry when his mother and his siblings were outside wanting to talk to him. Look at verse 46 of Matthew chapter 12. "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?'" You see, I'm sure they came to him with some sort of issue about the family. It had to do with something about their family. And they're wanting to talk to him. But he's in the middle of doing what? He's in the middle of teaching the Word of God. He's in the middle of doing the work that the Father sent him to do. And so he asked, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who are the ones who I have a true relationship with in that way?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Earthly relationships after Jesus began his public ministry were not that important. It's not that he didn't care for them. He did. We see that when he speaks about her on the cross. But family concerns and issues that they would have been worried about, that's not to interrupt what he was doing. And so look in Luke chapter 2. There's one other time. He gave them a kind of a foreshadowing of this or a picture of this earlier on when he was 12 years old. He was in the temple in Jerusalem. He had stayed behind there in the temple after his parents had headed home from celebrating a feast. And they were worried about him. They were looking for him. And when they found him in the temple, look at verse 48 of Luke chapter 2. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. We've been worried about you." Now, it's interesting. What does she say? She calls him son. And she says, "Your father and I have sought you anxiously." Who is she talking about? She's talking about Joseph. And Joseph is not even his father. Now, he certainly submitted to Mary and Joseph as earthly parents while he was young and growing up. We'll see that in just a second. But his true father was in heaven. God the Father. And so that's why he said to them in verse 49, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" You see, even there at 12 years old, he was doing his father's business. Now, his public ministry, in a sense, didn't really begin there. That's why we read verse 50. They didn't understand what he was talking about. In verse 51, he went down with them and he came to Nazareth and he was subject to them. He was subject to them and he was raised by them. But his mother, she kept all these things in her heart. She still pondered what this all meant. Well, that's what we see here. In John chapter 2, Jesus has begun his public ministry. She is no longer to him as an earthly mother. And she's no longer one that he was subject to in that way. And so that's why he says, what have I to do with you? What do your concerns have to do with me? He is now there to do one thing and one thing only, and that is the will of his father. That's exactly what he came to do. He submitted himself now, not to an earthly mother or father, but to his father in heaven, to do his business, to do his will. Everything he did, whether they were the words that he spoke, the works that he did, everything he did was what the Father gave him to do. And that's what he's doing. And he says, so that's why he tells us this. He tells her this. Go back to John 2. The next thing he says to her is this: "My hour has not yet come." And I think that's significant as well, because it tells us this. Everything that took place in Jesus' life happened not only according to God's will, but also according to God's timetable, in God's exact time. You know, there were several times that the Jewish rulers tried to take Jesus. They tried to arrest him and take him. And several times it says, and Jesus just walked right through the midst of them. Like they couldn't lay a hand on him. Now, that's miraculous. And thinking about it, we say, how did that happen? Well, the answer that's given in Scripture is because his hour had not yet come. There was a time for him to be manifest to Israel as their Messiah. It happened in when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in John chapter 12. There was a time for him to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. That happened in God's own time. In the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So everything took place in God's time. And so he says, it's not time for me to manifest myself as Israel's Messiah. It's not time, maybe, for me to do what you're wanting me to do. You know, and so the time to act, the time to work, he says, that's not going to be directed by you or even by circumstances. It's going to be directed by my Father in heaven. So she learns her lesson. Look with me back in John chapter 2, verse 5. After hearing what he says, she doesn't seem to be offended by it. Again, she's one of these thoughtful people. She understands maybe a little bit better about why he's saying this. And she says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, these are the servants who are in charge of the wine. So she says, "You just listen to him. Whatever he says, do this." And so she acceded to him to do only what he wanted to do. Now, we read in verse 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. We get down and look at the miracle he's going to perform. It tells us, first of all, that there's 6 water pots there. They're used for purification. And this is the Jews' purification. Purification not according to the law, but according to their traditions. You can read in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, it talks about all their traditions for washing. Washing hands, washing cups and saucers and vessels, even washing couches. And these were water pots that were used for that. And they would have been used, I'm sure, in the cleansing that was a part of the wedding ceremony. So they're there. Each one contains 20 or 30 gallons. There's 6 of them. And Jesus, in verse 7, he tells the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." Now, she's told them, whatever he says, do it. And so they listen to her and they listen to him. So he says they fill them up to the brim. And they wanted to follow exactly what he says. And so he says, fill them. They fill them all the way up to the brim. This is the interesting thing, that they're filled completely to the brim, because this sort of does away with some of the ways that people have tried to explain away this miracle. Those who don't believe in miracles, believe everything happens by natural processes, have to explain away so much of Jesus' life and ministry, or just discount it altogether. But one of the attempts to explain away this is they say, well, Jesus added wine to the water, and that's why then they took it out. It was, you know, there was water. It tasted like wine. But that doesn't fit either, because when the master of the feast tested the wine, what kind of wine was it? This is the worst wine I've had in ages. It's all watered down. He didn't say that. He says, this is the best wine I've ever tasted, basically is what he said. So, but when they fill them up to the brim, what does that tell you? There's no room to add anything else. This is just water. The servants fill those six water pots up completely with water. And Jesus in verse 8 said to them, all right, draw some out now. Draw some of this water and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast was kind of like the master of ceremonies. He was kind of like the head servant. He was in charge of the food and the drink and making sure everybody was taken care of. And so he says, take it to him. And so they did. They took it to him. Verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. Notice how it's described. The water that was what? Made wine. You know, it's interesting, too, looking at it. Did Jesus wave his hands over the water? Did he, you know, speak any magic words? Did he tap the, you know, what did he do anything? What did he do? He didn't do anything. He just said, fill it up with water. And they did that. They filled it with water. And when he took it there, the master tasted this water that was made wine. He didn't know where it came from. He doesn't know where it came from. He didn't watch all this. He didn't hear all this going on. He just knows that they brought this wine to him. Now, the servants who brought it, they knew. They knew that they'd filled all these water pots up with water. They knew that when they dipped out and what they took to the master of the feast, at least they believed, was water. And when he tasted it, this is what he called for the bridegroom. The bridegroom was responsible for providing these things. They're in his own house. And so he called for him to talk to him, to question him about this. And this is what he says to him, verse 10. Every man at the beginning of the feast, beginning of the wedding feast, he says, you set out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then you set out the inferior. After everybody's had a little wine, you're not as discerning as you were before. You know, any wine tastes good, you know, after you're a little bit drunk and you're merry and feeling that way and so forth. And so he says, people usually, this is the tradition, this is the way it's always done. You bring out the good wine first, and then everybody's well drunk for a while. Then you bring out whatever is inferior. I'm not a wine connoisseur at all, but I guess they had probably different grades of wine they would do back then. And people have, you know, judge wines these days by category and all that. Well, they must have done something similar back then as well. But he says, you didn't do that. He says, you have kept the good wine, the most excellent wine until now. Now, you consider, very likely the master of the feast has probably had a little bit of wine himself. You know, and he tastes it and he can tell right off. He says, this is so much better than what we got at the beginning. This is so much better. You have left the best wine, the excellent wine, until now. And I'm sure he must have thought in his head, why? Why are you doing this? It doesn't make any sense. Now, the bridegroom listens to this. Does he know what's going on? See, he doesn't know what's going on either. The only one who knows are the servants who prepared this. They're the only ones who know Jesus gave them these instructions. He's probably just as flabbergasted as well. I mean, he's probably wondering, I don't know. Somebody must have made a mistake and set out the wrong line. So he doesn't know either. And there we have this miracle that is done. This is the beginning of miracles. You know, and there's so many things we can learn from this, and we're going to kind of hit some brief things here in looking at the meaning of this. This is the beginning of science. Jesus did in Cana. There's significance to this. There's meaning behind it. There's a deeper meaning. But what is it? There's two things that are said. Look at verse 11. He says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, for this purpose at least, and he manifested his glory. In doing this miracle, in doing this sign, he manifested his glory. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he, in a sense, emptied himself of the glory that he had with the Father. The glory that he had when he was in heaven, the form that he had with the Father in heaven before he, you know, took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men, was glorious, was wonderful. And when he came and became a man, he looked like just like what he was. He looked like a plain, ordinary Jewish man living here on this earth. I don't think there was anything particularly attractive about him physically beyond, you know, any other man. I don't think he would have stood out in any way in that way. there were things that were attractive about him in other ways, as far as his character and his attitude and his personality and the things that he did and the way he said it. Those things were very different. But as far as his looks, he didn't look any different. But in this particular case, by doing this sign, he manifested his glory. If you look back in John chapter 1, where it tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John writes this. He says, and we beheld his glory. Again, not in looking at it physically, but in looking at what this person was like. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. When Jesus lived, you could see in him grace and truth. You could see in him God. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he made that known here. He manifested his glory in doing this. Now, look at the next statement. He says, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Now, first of all, you say, well, it's, you know, it sounds like some of his disciples already believed in him. What does this mean? Because Andrew went to Peter and said, we found the one that the Old Testament prophet said would come. We found the Messiah, is basically what he's saying. And Philip said the same thing to Nathanael, and they all came to believe that. In fact, Nathanael even said, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. What does it mean when it said they believed? Well, this is the first time they've been with him. This is the first time they've spent a little time with him in his house and listened to him talk. But this is the first time they've seen his power displayed in this way. This is the first time they've seen this glorious power of the Son of God displayed in this way. And I think their faith grew with this event. I think their faith deepened. Yes, they were pretty well convinced that he was the Christ. They believed maybe even that he's the Son of God, but this made it even clearer. This made it even more evident. And that's important for these men who are going to be those closest to him to truly believe in him. Because they're not only going to be disciples, these men are also going to be apostles, ones that he will send forth to minister his word. And they need to have that absolute trust and faith in him. So this first miracle, in one sense, is in many ways for them. For them, not for the guests. In fact, most of the guests don't know what happened. Even the master, the bridegroom, the bride, they don't know what happened. The only ones who know are the servants and his disciples who know these things. Now, that's one of the things. Now, the second thing we learn is this. We really do see a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus right here. Because think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in Scripture as the creator of all things. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 and 17 tell us that all things were created by him and for him. And in him, all things consist or hold together. He is the one through whom God created all things. He is sovereign over all of his creation. Who made the water? He did. Who could make water and turn it into wine? He could. And he did so in a supernatural process. There was no way for any natural process to take place here. It started just with water. Water doesn't ferment into wine. It just doesn't happen. There's something else that has to be added. Jesus made this water into wine. I think he showed very clearly his deity in doing so. And I think his disciples could see in his power to do this that this is the creator of all things. This is the creator of the universe. And that's why I think they began to believe. They saw in this sign something that made them believe. This man is the Christ, the Son of God. This man is the Son of God. Now, prophetically for Israel, there's meaning here as well. Wine in the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament as well is a picture or a symbol of joy or gladness. Because wine, when you drink it, would make people merry. And so it's used to symbolize that. Psalm 104, verse 15, Judges chapter 9, verse 13 talk about wine bringing joy and gladness and making merry. What was the problem here at this wedding ceremony? What was the problem here? They have what? They have no wine. And that's a picture of the nation of Israel. At this particular point in time in their history, there was no joy. There was no gladness in Israel. It's really a picture, too, of the failure of the law, a failure of Judaism, and particularly their practice of Judaism. You see, if they had practiced the law as God gave it to them, it wouldn't have been as big a problem. But they had added their own traditions and were really worshiping God according to the traditions and commandments of men rather than the commandments of God. And because of that, there was no joy in their lives. Their spiritual leaders were blind. They didn't know the Lord. They weren't righteous, and they weren't obedient to the Word of God. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness by their own good works and believing that men ought to follow them. Their hearts were far from God. And so when they led the people far away from God. When they're far away from God, there is no joy. There is no gladness. There's no peace. There's no love. And these people are experiencing that situation. Israel had lost the joy of their espousal, because they are espoused to God. John the Baptist in John chapter 3 talks about the fact that he says, I'm not the bridegroom. He says, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Well, the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus himself. The bride is Israel. They're to be joined to him in a relationship. That's why this marriage is so important as far as the meaning is concerned. They're to be joined one day in a marriage relationship to him. They are the bride as described. In the Old Testament scriptures, we see that. We talk about them being the wife of Jehovah. And we get to the book of Revelation, you see that very same thing. Look in Revelation chapter 19. Just briefly with me. And again, this is talking about the marriage of the Lamb. This is talking about the marriage of the nation of Israel. This has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. We're not in view here. But in verse 7, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, the revelation of Jesus Christ, notice what it says in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Look at the joy. Let us have wine. He doesn't say that literally, but that's the idea. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. He's glorified before them. He says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. You see, this is a picture of what Israel's future relationship. There's going to be no joy, no gladness, no rejoicing in Israel until that nation is joined to the Lamb, until they are joined together. And so the only one who can provide joy for them is who? The only one who could provide wine for this marriage feast that was desolate and was empty of wine is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that's brought out here. We see Him prophetically pictured here as Israel's joy is supplied and will only be realized when this marriage supper of the Lamb occurs. When He returns and every eye looks upon Him whom they pierced and they know Him from the least of them to the greatest of them, when they believe in Him, when they mourn for Him and believe in Him as their Messiah, as the Son of God, and receive Him finally, then they will have joy and gladness and rejoicing, and they'll be joined to Him. That's pictured in this very first sign. This is what God intended for them. For us, that's not our hope. That's not our future. We're not looking forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb to be joined with Him that way. We are not the church, the bride of Christ. We are the church, which is the body of Christ. So we are joined to Him in that way, and He is our head. But we do certainly see His power here, and we do certainly see this. Think about this. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may experience times of happiness in your life. There are times when you feel good, things are going well, and you're happy about it. But I'll tell you this, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, there is no joy in your life. Joy is something that is better than happiness. It's more permanent than happiness. It's enduring. It's not dependent upon circumstances. Because our joy is in the Lord. Paul told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, always, at all times. And again, I say rejoice. Doesn't matter what happens in your life. No matter how terrible things may get in your life as far as the earthly circumstances around you. In the Lord, we always have joy. But there's no joy apart from Him. There's no joy apart from Him. When Jesus came, and when He finished this work on Calvary for us, and when He died for our sins and rose again, He provided a way for us to have joy. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the second thing? Joy. Peace. And it goes on. Those are the things that only He can give us. Just as only He could provide wine for this wedding and provide joy for the people there, He alone can provide joy for us in our lives day by day. And then the other thing I think about is this. I'll share this one last thing and we'll stop with this. What did Mary tell the servants? Whatever He says to you, do it. You see, that's the power of Jesus' Word. That's the power of God's Word. We see several verses of Scripture talk about Hebrews chapter 4 says the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's living. The Word of God is living. It's powerful. The words that Jesus spoke were living and powerful. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God unto salvation. And it's the power to not only save us from our sins, but to make us a new creation in Christ. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we have a new love. We have a new joy. We have a new peace that we never experienced before. I'll just ask you to think about this morning. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Him? Do you believe that He is the Christ? Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Do you believe in Him as your Savior? Do you believe that He died on Calvary for your sins and rose again? And the only way you can be saved from your sins, the only way you can have a relationship with God is through Him. He said that. He made it very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. He's the only one who can bring you joy. He alone can bring you true joy and gladness in your heart. He can touch your heart. He can change your life. Just as He changed that water into wine, He can change your heart and make you a new creation in Christ and give you joy. If you've never trusted Him, believe in Him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for this wonderful person who lived here upon this earth, who went to Calvary for our sins, who rose again, who has provided for us life and joy and peace. If there's a person here today who's never trusted Him, we pray, Father, that You'll speak to their hearts. Help them to see that there's nothing they can do. There's nothing in them that would merit or warrant life from You, but the Lord Jesus Christ has sacrificed Himself to provide that life and that joy for them if they would just believe. Help them to see that faith simply comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is power in His Word. There is power in doing what He says. And He calls upon us to simply believe in Him and be saved. If they've never trusted Him, may they do so this day. For each of us who know You, Father, we thank You for the joy we have in knowing Christ as Savior. And just help us as we face difficulties in our life day by day, trials, setbacks that occur. Help us to remember that we can always rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And just thank You and praise You for all that He is and for what He's made us in Christ. And we pray in His precious name and for His sake. Amen.